seventh question from the New City Catechism is, what does the law of God require? Now, do you understand that this is going to dovetail with some of the upcoming questions? They're going to work through the Ten Commandments, and then they're going to say, well, can anyone keep the law of God? And if no one can keep the law of God, what is its purpose? So we're not going to be able to unpack all of what the law of God entails. And so this is sort of an introduction, and I'm going to try to stick to the answer. I have plenty of scripture and footnotes, so I might not be able to work through all of these, but that's why they're there for your viewing on the website. I would encourage you to peruse it. All of our notes are going to start going up there, so don't even wait for the emails to come to you. Just go and check out the website, and then Charles has it under the Sunday School link there. There's an icon, just click on it. But before we read Luke 18, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. Father, we are so thankful that this is the day that you have made. And Father, we know that we could say that about any day, and yet it seems David is talking about redemption in that psalm. That this is the new day of creation that your people have been brought into through your mighty deliverance of them. And Father, we have gathered here not just to learn from the Bible, but to celebrate your goodness to us in the person and work of your Son. Father, we're so thankful that when we could not keep the law, you sent your Son into the world to do what the law could not do. And Father, we are grateful that as a propitiation and sin offering for our sins, we can now be forgiven, and by the power of the Spirit, we can live in a manner that honors you. And we actually can say with your Son, we delight to do your will. And so, Father, I pray that you give us a greater love for Christ, and therefore a greater desire to carry out his commands. Father, we love you and we thank you. Please guide and direct us this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to read from Luke 18. You can read about this also in Matthew and Mark's accounts of the rich young man, or here, the rich ruler. He's a man of importance and significance. And as I put it in the notes, he would probably be a deacon or an elder in most churches today. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, speaking to Christ, of course, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, my goal is not to do an exposition of this narrative section, but it's to remind us of what the answer to our question is. So what does the law of God require? Answer: personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And we see that in the account of the rich young ruler, he had none of these. That his obedience really wasn't from the heart. It was a perfunctory kind of outside, external, religious duty, a chorish burden to him. It wasn't perfect, and it wasn't perpetual. And so, of course, that will drive us, then, if we cannot do this personally, perfectly, or perpetually, why did God send us his commands? Why did he give us the law? Well, It's to point to the fact that there needs to be a radical reorientation or regeneration of the heart. So you might wonder why I have it highlighted in yellow. That's the children's answer, and the rest is for adults. But this is what we work through with our kids, and this is actually the marrow of the answer. What does the law of God require? That we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And we will look at that, of course, in Matthew 22, but this is the gist of it, that if you want to honor God by obedience, it must be heart obedience. Heart obedience that has come from God himself in the regeneration of the heart and also the empowering of that heart. Okay, and we're going to see the connection between faith and love and obedience. And since this rich young ruler did not love God, he truly didn't obey him, not personally, not perfectly, not perpetually. And of course, the greatest example of this is not the rich young ruler, but actually the one speaking to him. Jesus Christ himself is the only one who could and did keep God's law personally, perfectly, and perpetually. And then the answer goes on to say, what God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. And I'm going to try to show you over the next month that the law of God is not a bad thing. We are not antinomians. Has anyone ever heard that word used before? What does it mean, Blake? Against the law. Right? I'm not a neonomian. Richard Baxter, whom I love, was called a neonomian. And they had unbiblical notions that the law was this bad kind of curse word. No, we're going to see from Romans, the law is good. The problem's not the law. The problem is our heart. Right? And so God doesn't change the law. He changes us. He doesn't reorient the law to us. He reorients us to the law. We need a radical reorientation. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You know the law very well. The problem is you're not able. You need to have the Holy Spirit write that law on your heart like Jeremiah promised. Okay? So, if you were to read Luke all the way from chapter 1 to 24, sometimes people have called his understanding of the kingdom the upside-downedness of the kingdom, right? Starting from Mary's song, quoting Hannah from 1 Samuel, to all the Gentiles, to the ladies, to the tax collectors, all those people that shouldn't or wouldn't be seen as ideal candidates for the kingdom were actually the ones entering in, right? In the words of Jesus, you know, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they're entering, you're not. Okay, and so we need to understand where we find ourselves. And so if you were to read chapter 17, 18, and 19, Jesus is showing us who are the people who are getting it and who are the people that God delights in. Those who love him. And they express their love for him by obedience. And of course, Nathan did touch on that last week. We saw that repeated in John 14 and 15. Three times. If you love me, right? He doesn't say, keep my commands and then love me. He says, if you love me, you will. Okay, and that's repeated all the way throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So I've kind of just given you a couple of highlights. You know, the Pharisees in chapter 17, they say, when is the kingdom of God coming? And they had all of their ideal expectations, i.e., when is God going to send us a military commander to rout the Romans? When are we going to get rid of the enemies? And Jesus is saying, the enemy is not so much out there. The enemy is actually much more nefarious, and he's inward. And I've come to deal with that enemy first. Okay, and so they needed to understand what triumph looks like in the kingdom. Okay, and that's the thing. The Pharisees were so focused on externals. They didn't realize it was the internal nature that Christ was concerned about. The kingdom actually says is among you. And of course, he's not saying that to the Pharisees, but that preposition in can also be taken, it is in you. The kingdom of God is in his people. Okay? And that's important to remember. You're familiar in chapter 18 of the pious, self-righteous, seemingly law-keeping Pharisee who seemed to be in God's kingdom, but who is the one who left justified? The penitent publican, right? The tax collector who was beating his breast. It's in the imperfect, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Not just any sinner, but the sinner. chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, the kingdom is not something that is attained by rigorous law-keeping, rather childlike trust. Jesus says if you want to enter the kingdom, you need to be converted else, or you need to be transformed and become like children. Okay, you need to have a childlike trust. Those are the people who are in the kingdom. And in 31 to 34, even the disciples, they seem to have misconceptions about the Messiah and his kingdom. They're like the blind man who needs to have their eyes healed. That's a little more explicit in Mark's example of the twofold healing, right? Remember, he heals the man partially and he sees men walking as trees. And then he heals him again and he sees Jesus clearly. And that's a picture of the disciples. They know that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't understand the nature of the kingdom or of his messiahship, that actually he was going to suffer. And so, even like the disciples, we too need to have our eyes increasingly opened to know what the kingdom is really like and to know what the Messiah is really like. And that will change how we live. Hopefully it will humble us and we'll not go around merely content with externals, but knowing that God desires worshipers, right? Like Jesus said to the Samaritan, who worship him. How? Not externally, but inwardly, in spirit and in truth. And then finally, the account of Zacchaeus. Now, you can read all those. I'm just trying to show you I did my homework and that Luke is not sort of, happenstance giving us the account of the rich young ruler. This is right in the middle of the upside downness of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying that if you want to keep the law, it starts in the heart. Okay? Why does the rich young ruler walk away from the Savior? I have there why. Because Jesus made it very clear that salvation by law-keeping is not as easy as we might think it is. Right? You know the commands. You know the two tables of the law. Right? This is a pious Jew. It's not a Gentile who's coming to Jesus. This rich young ruler has everything going for him. And he was schooled, like Timothy, right? From a youth. He had heard the Torah. And he probably had most, if not all of it, memorized. He definitely knew the Decalogue. And so that's what Jesus does, is he quotes the Decalogue, or at least the second tablet of it. And what he does is, on purpose, is say, the reason why you don't keep the second half of the tablet is because you don't get the first half. Martin Luther was right. When you break any of the Ten Commandments, it's because you've broken the first. Idolatry. When you don't know who God is, when you don't love him supreme, of course you're going to be tempted to immorality and to be envious. And to hate, right? But when God is the center of your affections, right? He's the supreme center of your soul, then you're not going to worry about ripping off your neighbor. Again, we'll see other texts. But Jesus wants to teach the young ruler and us that we cannot be saved by keeping the law. We need to keep the law perfectly, persistently, and personally. Okay? So I'm quoting a lot from the NLT here. And they do it very well, okay? You can read it in a more literal translation, but I think they nail it. Douglas Moo is on the translation committee, and if you don't know who he is, he's a phenomenal New Testament Pauline scholar. This is what Paul says in Romans 9. But the people of Israel who tried so hard... So you can see in Romans 9 here a picture of this rich young ruler. What must I do? I think he was absolutely sincere. But there was a wrong pronoun used. And it wasn't because he was self-identifying wrongly. Come on, I'm trying to be funny here. Right? What must I do? He doesn't understand, actually, that he doesn't have the ability to do what God requires. And therefore, he must throw himself entirely upon God's mercy. See, within the law, there's not just the commands, but also the sacrificial system. The law actually shows us we are in desperate need of God's mercy. Okay. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting him. They were putting the caboose ahead of the engine. Right? When the love of God is driving your soul, the caboose of law-keeping follows. OK, Okay? But they missed it. They reversed it. Okay, he continues. Understand that in Greek and in the Hebrew, there are chapter divisions. So he ends chapter 9 that way, and he continues on in his train of thought into chapter 10, still quoting from the NLT. I know what enthusiasm the people of Israel have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. Here it is. For they do not understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. It's an interesting translation. If you've memorized it, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. But that word end is telos. And it's often, yes, end, but it also is translated purpose. So Christ has fulfilled the purpose of the law. As a result, here it is, all who believe in him are made right with God. Had that rich young ruler trusted in Christ, he would not have left sorrowful, he would have left rejoicing, just like the man who received sight. Okay? The law ultimately is to show us who God is and who we are in light of that. And if we want to see Christ rightly, we need to understand the law rightly. And if we want to understand the law rightly, we must see Christ rightly. And as Calvin says at the very beginning of his Institutes, once you see God rightly, you begin to see yourself rightly. When you see the law right, you don't trust in yourself anymore. You cry out for God's mercy. You cry out, even as a Christian, empower me by the Holy Spirit to do what I am unable to do in my flesh. Okay, so the Catechism rightly asserts that God requires perfect obedience. Why is God so stringent? Because God is so ineffably holy. He is holy, holy, holy. We saw it last week from Isaiah. In the presence of God, perhaps the most holy person of Israel falls down and says, I am done. I am ruined. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I am no better than the wicked Israelites who are unclean as well. That's what the law does. God is not being unfair. He is being consistent. He demands perfect obedience. This is great in evangelism. You're going to run into people like the rich young ruler, and he's like, I've kept it all, at least the second half, from my youth up. Now, of course, Jesus didn't say, hey, do you bear false testimony? That's a blatant lie. This guy has definitely not kept the law from his youth up. But in his own eyes, he has. Why? Because he has a low view of God. Why? Because God has not shown him yet his character from the law. Right? If you think the law is just do's and don'ts, you've missed its purpose. The law shows us who God is. That's why we don't just throw the Ten Commandments out so easily. Look at Galatians 3. This is interesting because Paul is writing. Who's Paul addressing? He's addressing the church, but who is he combating in Galatians? There was a sect of people who call themselves brothers who crept in unawares to bring the believers under bondage. You can read that in chapter 2, 4, and 5. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Does anyone know? They were the Judaizers. And they were saying that if you really want to be right with God, you need to do things like circumcise yourself, and you need to keep the food elements of the law, and you need to keep all these ceremonial things. And so Paul is actually saying that's not how you are made right with God. Just like he says in Romans 9 and 10, he says in Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, quoting Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, cursed is everyone who does not abide by, whoops, that's a bad highlighting, does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. To do them, not just to know them. If you don't abide by, if you don't remain in all the things written in the book of the law and do them, what does Paul say? You are cursed. Which actually drives us to those glorious texts that Christ became a curse for us. Quoting the law, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The law shows us just how amazingly holy God is, and how tragically wicked we are. Paul goes on in Galatians 3:10. Right? So in 3:10 he quotes Deuteronomy 27, in 3:11 he quotes Leviticus 18. Those are found in the law, the Torah. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. Just emphasis. Follow them. Keep them. Walk in them. It's not perfunctory obedience. Right? It's to be perpetual. I am Yahweh your God. Therefore you shall keep my statutes and my rules. Here it is. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. You want eternal life, rich young ruler? No problem. Just do them all the time perfectly. And then you'll find life in them. Just like Adam would have. See, this reminds us of the importance not only of the passive obedience of Christ, his death on the cross for us, but also his active obedience. That Christ kept the law perfectly for us. It's not enough that our sins are forgiven and we're left in a neutral state. We must have righteousness imputed to us. And Christ did this. Christ always followed and kept and walked in God's law. He kept all of God's statutes and all of God's rules, and he always did them. He lived by them. Amazing. Paul's argument in Galatians 3 is simple. If we want eternal life from the law, right? And this is what Jesus was basically saying to the rich young ruler. You don't get it. No one is good except God. And that puts you in a dire predicament. You're not good, right? It's also a Christological statement, right? He doesn't say, hey, I'm not good, right? He says, good teacher. And so Jesus says, only God is good. Implication, Jesus is good. Jesus is God. But if only God is good, that means you are not. And that's what the law was actually given to show us, that God is good and we are not. But it also shows us that God is holy and gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right? If you don't keep God's law perfectly, you're condemned. You are under a curse. You're probably familiar with this from James chapter 2. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails, literally stumbles. I like that translation. The LSB says stumbles. Even if you goof up, right? Of course, there's the intentionality of sin that makes it so vile and odious. But even if you stumble in it, you're done. Right? I'm driving. Sometimes I speed intentionally with that hard heart. But sometimes, I remember one time I was driving through Minnesota, and just the most, I thought, a merciless cop, but he was just. I was speeding, and you know, we were driving from Camp of the Woods, where I met Christina, down to Indiana. And I'm not from the States. I'm not from Minnesota. I don't know where all the signs are. And I was barely going over, and that fiend, or that just cop, I mean, He gave me a ticket. No mercy. He wasn't like, hey, I see you're from Canada and you probably aren't used to this. You guys are a little slower with your intellect and a little faster with your foot. I stumbled. I didn't mean to break the law. And James says, for whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point. Which point? Any point. You have become guilty of all of it. God doesn't grade on the curve. It's an all or nothing. It's a pass or a fail. The law says we've all failed. So God requires perfect and perpetual obedience, but he also demands personal obedience. I'm just trying to alliterate, but I just have here unhypocritical or heart obedience, you might call it. God's not content with faking it till you make it. And you can see that over and over when Jesus is rebuking the religious elite. These people, quoting Isaiah, 29 maybe, they honor me with their lips, but what is far from me? Their hearts are far from me. Right? I always think of Proverbs, my son, give me your heart. And the beautiful thing is if he gets your heart, he gets your obedience. He could say, hey, give me your obedience. I don't care if your heart's in it. No, give me your heart. Right? Like Cliff, if you got Theo's heart, he'll do what you say. Because he loves you. So here's Jesus castigating them. in Matthew 23. Seven woes. They love the number seven. That's not accidental. The scribes and Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. Right? That's an authoritative metaphor. So do and observe whatever they tell you. The law's not bad. But don't do the works they do. It's interesting. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Like when Charles preached from Matthew 6 last summer, when we were working through the Sermon on the Mount. Da-da-da-da! Fasting's not wrong. Almsgiving's not wrong. Praying's not wrong. But if you do it from a wrong heart, that's wrong. So God's not just looking for kind of gritting your teeth, pulling up your bootstraps, and just gritting through obedience. Come on, husbands, you know your wife doesn't accept that. Here you go, happy birthday. Right? Come on now. Give her flowers. I didn't want to, but this book that says good husbands do says I should, so there you go. Your wife wants your heart. Dummy, she wants your heart. And that's what God wants. He wants our hearts. And the Pharisees, they missed the law. And they really did. They bypassed the intent of the law, which we saw again in Romans chapter 10. Christ has fulfilled the purpose for which it was given, to show us who God is and our great need for his mercy. The problem, says Jesus, is not their external works. The problem's not the law. Please hear that. I've met so many Christians who think the law is a bad thing. The best illustration I can think of is a study they did years and years ago. These liberals, right? They're like, rules are bad. Fences are bad. And so they said, we need to give kids freedom. And so right? Fences are oppressive. And this is long before Trump started building one on the Mexico border. So don't even think I'm going there. Right? Fences, they scream legalism. And so what they said is, let's take the fences away from around a schoolyard. And we'll let the children have true freedom. You know what they found out happening at lunchtime? The kids weren't running toward, right? If you go, like, when I'm walking to the library, I walk by two schools. And the kids are always by the fences. The fences are a structural stability that God gives for the safety of his people. And they're playing, and they're thoughtless, and the fence, as it were, the parameters wherein they can live are a gift. And when they took away those fences, you know what they found? The kids were all cowering in the very center of the schoolyard. That's exactly what happens when we get rid of God's law. His law is a gift. Do you understand that? And too many Christians, when they hear law, they think of right away, their mind runs to another L word. Legalism. They've never read Psalm 19. Have you ever read Psalm 119? Oh, how I love thy law. Sweeter to me than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Finer than purest gold. Oh, that my ways might be right in keeping your law. Okay, so let us not be like the antinomians. And trust me, there is plenty of antinomianism in modern evangelicalism. Grace, I'm saved by grace. God doesn't care about my obedience. That's wrong. I'm a father and I love my children and I'm forgiving and I'm related to them as it were by grace, right? They're not my children by works, but I am very concerned about what they do. Okay, so a little bit of a diversion. Stick to the notes. The problem is not the law, it's not the works, but rather their heart, their unregenerate heart. So I remember Charles picking up last week when Nathan was teaching, who's the us? Right? This is why you always got to get to the heart of your children and pray to God that he would, right? When I used to pray with the kids, always, they would start praying the same way I did, and they're always asking for a new heart. I'm not showing off, I'm just saying, this is what my kids need. They need a new heart that loves God and therefore loves his commandments. Why? Because I've said, the law expresses God's nature and character. Right? When he says, don't steal, that expresses his holiness and his love for us. So if you don't have a regenerate heart, you can't render to God the obedience that he desires and requires of us. Okay? As Isaiah 64:6 says, your works done apart from grace in your own strength are nothing more than a filthy rag. And that's not an eisegesis. Right? You can read the context. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel. Okay, so I have here, for us to understand the law, we first need to understand the natural man's inability to keep it, let alone want to keep it. Okay, again, the law drives us to grace. The law says you can't. And the law says you don't want to. Okay, so when I say the natural man, does everyone know what I'm saying here?
Yeah, unregenerate.
Unregenerate, unsaved. And I'm just using categories that Paul uses, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or especially in the book of Romans. Okay, those are those who are the natural man in Adam. And then there's the new man in Christ. Right? The natural versus the supernatural, the fleshly versus the spiritual. Okay, and that, so that's what I mean here. I'm not saying that he's just boring or doesn't have, you know, like awesome characteristics. I'm saying that the natural man is the one devoid of the Holy Spirit. He's unregenerate, he's unsaved, he's dead in his sins. Okay, so in Adam, two things. One, we are spiritually dead, and therefore we cannot keep God's law perfectly or perpetually. Okay, we're just dead. Dead people don't do things. They can't. There's a moral inability because they're dead. Second, not only are we dead to the law, we're alive to hatred. I get it. You're like, how can you be dead and alive? That's what Paul's saying in Romans 7 and 8. We are spiritual enemies of God. So you can't keep the law, but I would say even if you could, you wouldn't. It's the defiant hatred of God. Even if you could, which you can't, you wouldn't. Why? Because you hate God. And because you hate God, you hate his law. You can't and you won't, which is why you must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be washed by the Spirit and water. Okay? The natural person can't or won't keep God's law. And I keep repeating this, perpetually, perfectly, or personally. Back to Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? I'm going to keep hammering on this. No. May it never be. May genoita, if you have the old King James. God forbid. May it never be is literal. I like that. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. God is not a meanie in giving us these commands. Paul is rejoicing in Romans 7 how the law drove him to Christ. And Paul's need for grace. That he would cry out, oh, wretched man! That's what the law wants to show you. Apart from Christ and without his grace, we're wretches. We're not awesome. This doesn't preach well in the world we live in. Romans 7:13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. So, this just comes to mind, so bear with me. If I kill Joe with a knife, does the knife go to prison? Absolutely not. If the knife identifies as a human, what did you say?
No, for some mind sense, the knife should go to prison.
Right. Okay.
Oh.
Wow. Oh my. Wow. But it's like a doctor with a scalpel can be used for great good, right? When the person wielding it has right heart or right motives for it, the scalpel's good. Well, it's the same with the law. Paul's saying the law didn't kill me. Sin, as it were, grabbed this good gift of God and it killed me. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that, and I wish I should have underlined that, right? In order that sin might be shown to be sin. You want to see sin? You need to see God. Please don't take that blasphemy, right? Here's Isaiah again, right? He's born of a priestly lineage. He's a prophet, right? If you were to take a vote, who should go to heaven in Israel? Isaiah would probably be at the top of the vote. And all of a sudden now, he is just exposed for who he truly is. right? He saw God, and the law, again, is meant to point us to who God is, right? There's not a lot of theophanies happening. Like, that'd be awesome if I was witnessing to an unbeliever and God just showed up. They would fall on their face. That doesn't happen. And so I need to, as it were, show them God through even the law. And the Puritans were big on this. Be very careful about jumping into grace. And I'm not saying the law is graceless, but a lot of people are like, I'm good with God. Where do I sign? No, no. Actually, Paul needed to see, even as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he needed to see the law rightly. And that only happens by the power of the Spirit. But Paul says, in order that sin might be shown to be not a mistake, not a boo-boo. That's what the world says. They hate that word, S-I-N. Don't say that. Just say we made a mistake. No, we've sinned. And through the commandment, might become sinful beyond measure. I wonder if that's that kata hyperbole that Paul uses so often. I could be wrong. That is, God uses the law to reveal our sin nature. The law says, you can't keep me. Back to Romans 7. At one time I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. Okay, so within every unregenerate person, your children included, sin lies dormant, but it's there. It's like a sleeping dragon, and it is there. Okay, when he says it's dead, Paul's just using the picture here of it being dormant or hidden or unnoticed. He's hiding very well, but he's there. And sometimes you need a good wife or children to show you that it's there, but often, right, when in your self-righteousness, you think you're great. You don't realize how short-tempered you are or how covetous you are or how discontented you are. The law shows us that. Paul thought he was awesome. And all of a sudden, the law comes and it revealed to him, oh, sin is alive and well in your heart, Paul. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, we saw that in Leviticus, whoever does this shall what by them? Shall live. God gave these commands that we might live. And it does tie into our sanctification. You want to experience life? Obey God. But these commands, this law, was meant to bring life, and it brought something instead. Death, or the NLT translates or paraphrases that, spiritual death instead. We're getting there. There'll be questions. Paul's conclusion regarding the law, again, reminds us that the problem is not with God's law. That's a little bit of a typo. The problem is not God or his law. It's our heart, our sin-loving, God-hating, Christ-rejecting hearts. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law exists to show us that we are unable to keep it. The law is meant to exasperate us of ever trying to earn eternal life by law-keeping. Whether it's the rich young ruler, the Judaizers, or the Apostle Paul himself. Okay? Rather, God in his grace gave us the law to drive us to the one who alone always and only kept the law of God perfectly from his heart. Jesus Christ. Romans 5. I'm getting there. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. This changes evangelism. I know people don't like hearing this, but this is the problem, is that Christians aren't going out into the world saying this. And so people are not running to the only Savior who can deliver us from the curse we've earned from our disobedience of the law. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. It superabounded, literally. God's law was given so that all people, I can't highlight, could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. And that grace is revealed most fully and perfectly and clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as found in the gospel. Romans 7. Here's Paul when he got the law. Right, what does God require? God requires perfect obedience, persistent obedience, personal obedience. And Paul realized that he qualified for none of those. And so it brought him to a place of humiliation. Right? He was completely emptied of self. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body that is dominated by sin and death? That's a great paraphrase. Right? That's what Paul saw his body. Not as instruments for righteousness like in Romans 6, but rather a body that just was drawn like gravity to sin and death. But it doesn't end there. The gospel always ends on the high note. Thanks be to God. What does he say? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law drives you to God. And for us in the new covenant, we're driven to God's fullest expression of mercy in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to conclude, for Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. And I would ask you, you have to be careful. You think Sunday school, have you put all your trust in Christ? Do you love him? And as you read the Old Testament, I hope that the law is even driving you to Christ and your great need for him even this day. That if you actually want to find life in the law, now I'm not talking about salvation, but now experiencing life. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and that abundantly. Oh Lord, how I need you. Not only to have your perfect law-keeping righteousness imputed to me, oh how I need the Spirit to enable me to walk even as you walked. Right? Jesus kept the law and we're commanded to walk as law-keepers. The law says you can't. You need God's grace. Some people think law, 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 and grace, 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 as if there's a distinction. John doesn't say that. He says under Moses, right, the law brought truth. And it says with the Christ coming, it was grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. He's saying that the Old Testament's full of grace. The law is full of grace. Just read Leviticus. Therefore, when we are united to Christ by faith, the law is not done away with in the Christian's life. Okay, we'll look at it later in about a month of Luther and Calvin. They had the different uses of the law. It's a mirror, it's a hammer, it's a map. And I strongly agree with all of those. I used to kick against those. The law is a hammer. It's a mirror. But it's also a light and a map. And the Christian needs them. But by God's grace, we are motivated to keep God's law as an act of worship. So let me close with this from Romans 12. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. I think Paul would say, seek to keep the law. Not for your righteousness, but for your enjoyment of God. The kind God will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, by the renewal of your minds, literally. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Okay? So, as we are filled by the Spirit and keep in step with his leading, we will, in the words of John, walk as he walked, walk as Christ walked, in obedience to God and his law. So all I wanted to do in this is to say the law is to be kept perfectly. You haven't. The law is to be kept perpetually. We can't. The law is to be kept personally from the heart. That's an impossibility, which is why the law drives us to Christ and to grace. That's all I wanted. I know there's tons of scripture, but I think it's just an overwhelming amount of evidence to say that the law is important to God, and it should be important to us insofar as we get its usage rightly. Okay? We're not just swinging a broadsword around, but if we know how to wield it and use it, we'll see that the law is good. There's a spiritual component to it. And that his commandments are not something that are to be avoided or disdained. Right? If you've been born again, 1 John 5:1, what are God's commandments like? They are not grievous or a burden. Actually, I have a note in here somewhere. Oh, oppressive. We were watching, which one? Caspian, I think. Battle of the Dawn Treader. And there's those little, not the imps. What are the big feet? No one's read that book? Duffelumps. Is that it? Duffelpods? That's it. And they keep talking about the oppressor, the oppressor, the oppressor. Sometimes Christians say that about God and his law. As if he's some like mean-spirited old grump. I'm mad at you. Here, have some law. It's not God. I love you. Here's a fence to keep you within the confines of a joyful life. It's time. It's a rat. Application. This is your homework. Like, why am I the only one who's ever surprised, right? Read from, reflect in, meditate on Psalm 19. Go and read it. And if you're really nerdy, go and read Psalm 119. And ask God to reveal himself to you in his law as kept and pointing to his son. And as you read the Bible, understand that it's always meant to drive you to Christ. But go and read Psalm 19. All of it. That's your homework. It's not hard. And then you'll say, oh, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, be pleasing in your sight. Oh, Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, that you spoke to the fathers in times long past by prophets through law, but now in these last times you have spoken to us most fully and gloriously in your Son. And so, Father, we pray that we would never disconnect those two, the law and your Son. Oh, Father, that we would read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, to know you. And so, Father, help us understand what the purpose of the law is and to not see it as grievous, but as a great gift you've given to your children. Oh, Father, may we be driven from ourselves and may we flee and run afresh to the feet of our dear Savior that we might find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We pray in his name. Amen.